It's good to be with you again. Please turn open to 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 2. I joked this morning that we'd be talking about what I've learned in marriage over the last 5 years, but the lesson isn't as much about marriage as it is what it means to be the man of the house. We had our five-year anniversary this last November, and it's been on my mind a lot. A lot has changed over the last 5 years, and what have I learned? Am I any better of a husband than I was? And am I growing as a husband? And what kind of husband am I to be? We've all heard this phrase that's on the board, the man of the house. And while that phrase itself is not explicitly in the scripture, I think that you'll agree with me that the idea is there. I'm going to run through just four passages with you fairly quickly. The first is 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. David is talking to his son Solomon. He's about to die. And he tells them that at the beginning of verse 2, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Show yourself a man, Solomon. Be the man that you're supposed to be for the kingdom, in your home, whatever else. But show yourself a man. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I think you see the idea again from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And read with me verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Some of the older translations even say, be manly or act manly. Act like a man. You know what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 16 is that he does not call out the men prior to saying this. He doesn't say, now elders, act like a man, or deacons, or preachers, or husbands. He doesn't call out men here. It's just written to a congregation in general. And what I want you to see is that there are good characteristics in acting like a man. You know, it's not a disgusting thing to act like a man. And I think I've got to explain this at the beginning of the sermon, because the way our society views men is like they're fat, they're lazy, they're incompetent, they're bumbling fools. You watch sitcoms, I'm sure, or have watched sitcoms. Remember Everybody Loves Raymond? I don't watch any modern-day sitcoms, so I've got to go back 10 years or so. Everybody Loves Raymond. Do you know how Raymond was treated in that show and how his brother was treated? Like they were incompetent, bumbling fools. And you see it in commercials even. Let me tell you something about being a man. It's not derogatory to Paul, because he says to be like one. So when people start saying, well, you're just being a man. Well, hold on a second. How are you using that term? Because being a man to Paul and to David was a good thing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the context where the qualifications of the overseers and elders are being given out here. And look at verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must manage his own household well. Again, it's not verbatim what you see on the board, but the idea is there. He's the man of the house. He's managing something there. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Back up to Ephesians chapter 5, the last one. And look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So he's the head of the wife. He's in a leadership position. Again, not the verbatim phrase that's on the board, but the idea is there. And so I cannot tell you how many times over the last 5 years, and especially currently, I've asked myself, okay, I get that. You know, I get show yourself a man, act like a man, managing a household. You know, you're the head of the wife, Alan. I get that. But how does that manifest itself? And that is more along the lines of what we're preaching tonight. How does being the leader in my home manifest itself? I think for a lot of people what happens is that being the man of the house stops at being the breadwinner. And that is part of being the man of the house. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it's talking about providing for one's own household, but not one's own household, his relatives. And if he doesn't do that, he has denied the faith. Three times he uses his, and he. Those are male terms. If you're going to be the man of the house, you got to get out and get a job. And I feel like we have to preach that more and more because more and more you hear about stay-at-home dads. And call me old-fashioned, but I think old-fashioned in this regard is biblical. The man needs to have a job. Get out of the house and provide at least something for your relatives, for your household. But does it stop there? Obviously it doesn't. And I'm really only going to pick one aspect of how leadership manifests itself in the home, and that is going to be through love. I'm going to take a 15-minute detour, maybe a 10-minute detour, and define love. And it's going to sound like we're getting off topic, but what we're going to do is define love in the Greek and how it's used in the English. And then when we go back and we read some passages about being the man of the house, I hope that it will give us some new insight, perhaps. So here's the detour. Love. It's translated love from three different terms in the New Testament. The first one is storgō. It might be pronounced storgē, I'm not sure. But it means natural affection, heartfelt compassion. And it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. And both times it's used in the opposite. Do you see that letter A before A storgos? We've talked about this in the past, but you may not remember that letter A always indicates that it's without something. So we looked at a while back ago when we were defining sin about sin being lawlessness, anomia, without law. So whenever there's the letter A before the word, it means without something. So it means unloving or heartless, not having affection, not having compassion. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. And I'll show you just one instance where this term astorgos is used. Begin reading with me in verse 28, Romans chapter 1. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." He's describing what happens when people go away from God, when they go into atheism, or when they go into idolatry. God gives them over. God's not going to force anybody to believe in Him. Verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Quite a list. Look at verse 31, though. The third term in verse 31 is it. "Foolish, faithless, heartless," as the English Standard renders it, or some of the older translations, what I think is more accurate, "without natural affection, unloving." What happens when you abandon God? You become completely heartless. If I had to give an example of what it means to have compassion or affection in this way, over the holiday season, I'm sure you've seen these commercials, if you watch any number of television shows, where some heart-wrenching pictures start coming on the scene, and they start playing some music, and it's starving children, or children with cleft palate and cleft lip, or whatever. And then a celebrity, while the music's going and the picture of these starving kids is rolling through the TV screen, they say, "With only these two quarters, with only a dollar, with only $5, you can help this starving child or this child that needs this surgery." Now, put out of your mind what you think about those commercials for a second. You don't know those kids, do you? And yet there's something about seeing that picture that tugs at your heartstring, right? In fact, we have a phrase in the English that says, my heart goes out to that person. Earlier today, while coming to services, I heard on the radio that Stuart Scott from ESPN passed away of cancer, and he left some children behind. He was only 49 years old. And you know what I immediately thought of? My heart goes out to those children. I thought, this is it. This is storgē. Storgō. Your heart going out to somebody. But this term is never used of men leading their families. Here's the next one. Phileo. It means to be fond of, to be a friend to, friendly towards, or to love. Turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, to chapter 15. And I want to show you a couple of instances where this term phileo is used. In John 15, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he's talking to the apostles here about their relationship with the world. And it's not a phileo relationship. It's not a friendly relationship. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. There it is. The world would befriend you. The world would be friendly to you because you have something in common. You know, that's who we become friends with, right? People who we have common interests with. Football fans tend to have friends that are football fans. Hikers tend to like hikers. And if you have something in common with the world would treat you as a friend. But you don't. Turn to Revelation 3 in verse 19. This one I found interesting. Doesn't have much to do with the lesson, but I want you to see this in regards to being a friend and a friendly characteristic. This term is used by Jesus of the Lord's church, one of the local congregations that's being written to. Look at verse 19 of Revelation 3. Those whom I love, and I would think right here, if Jesus is talking to his church, that it would be agape, the one that we're going to study in just a moment, but it's not. Those whom I phileo, I reprove and discipline. You know that reproof and discipline are friendly activities? And I wanted to point this out, though it might not be super connected to our greater point of the sermon, because a lot of people in the Lord's church have this mindset, don't tell me what to do. Who are you to tell me? Why are you calling me? Why are you knocking on my door? Why are you saying it that directly? Reproof and discipline. You do that to friends. It reminds me of a proverb, Proverb 27. Beautiful are the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a friend. So are you Jesus' friend? Do you get disciplined? Do you get into the scripture and get disciplined in a roundabout way from your friend? That is only used 26 times in the New Testament. The last one is agapeo, which is the verb, or agape, the noun, means to be benevolent, to give, or to love. And guess how many times this is found? So twice for storgo, 26 times for phileo, 142 times it is used as agapeo or agape. There is something that the scripture is trying to get across to us. And I give you the previous two words and their definitions to contrast with this love, because it is so powerful. You see the strict definition there, to be benevolent, to give. But I want to talk with you about the attributes of this. First of all, before we go into the attributes, I have to explain that picture on the right. It's not a very good picture. I'm not winning any photography awards. I snapped that with my cell phone in a factory. While we were gone, I had the opportunity to go to a factory of one of the RV companies that we sell at my secular job. And there was this banner above the factory line there that said, I am second. And about 90% of the people who work on these RVs are Amish. And I asked the Amish guy that was giving me the tour, I said, what's that banner doing? What does that represent? I am second. And he put his hands behind his back. And just in the nicest way, he said, you know, that is a philosophy that we live by. And we put it above in each line of RVs going down the line. He said, we put it up there to kind of remind us of how we're supposed to act toward one another. And so that's what that picture is about. I am second. But I think what you see in agape love is that's the idea. Here's some attributes. It always gives. Now, when we gave the strict definition on the last slide, to give is one of the strict definitions of agape. But it's always giving. You cannot have agape love without giving. I'm not a huge fan of the Old King James just because I can barely read it. But sometimes, I love to reference it in my studies, because sometimes it'll use a really old-fashioned word that I'm not used to, and it'll bring to mind an aspect that I hadn't thought of it in that light. And this happened in this study. The King James, the Old King James, guess how it translates love in the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13? Charity. Charity. Let me tell you something about that translation. That's a good translation. Because it is always giving. And what's the first thing you think of when you think of a charitable act or charity? You think of giving. But here's a second attribute of agapeo. It is completely selfless giving. It's only about the welfare of the other person. That's what true charity is always about. And I say true charity because in our society, we have things that we do at sporting events. You ever heard of the 50-50 raffle at Suns games or the 50-50 raffle at D-backs games? That doesn't mean you have a 50 chance of winning. Okay. Don't buy those tickets. Here's what happens. You give $5 or $10 for a raffle ticket, and they say the money's going to charity. Well, 50% of it is. And if your raffle ticket gets drawn, then you get the other 50%. That's why it's called 50-50. But they say, well, it's all going to charity, you know? Well, if it was all about charity, why didn't you just write your check and send it into the charity? Now, that's not charity, that's gambling. And you're buying a ticket that you might win more. That's what's happening. I went to an event where they had like a silent auction. And everything that you bought, it was going to charity. And I saw a Suns basketball that was autographed. I think it was by Marcin Gortat or something. And I was like, I want that basketball, you know? And so I bid on it and I won it with $20 or whatever it was. Did I do that because I was wanting to give selflessly or because I wanted a basketball? I was doing it because I wanted a basketball. I mean, I felt good about the $20 going to charity, but agapeo is completely selfless. It is only about the other person. Now, store that away in the back of your mind. And the third attribute is that it sacrifices. That it sacrifices. Remember those commercials that I just mentioned a moment ago about the holiday season? With only these two quarters, with just only $5. You know why they say just or only? It's because you're thinking, well, that ain't that bad. You know, if I can give a surgery, and I've got 50 cents in my pocket. They're trying to get you to think it's not a big sacrifice. But what if the commercial did this? What if the commercial said, with only $20,000, you could do this? Like, whoa, that's a little deeper. What if you had the 20 grand? Would you be willing to sacrifice for the cause? And agapeo, the verb, it sacrifices. If sacrifice is called upon, it always does it. The greatest passage where this is ever used, or the most popular anyway, is John 3:16. And listen to John 3:16 as I quote it. Look at the attributes on the board. All three of them are there. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's attribute number one, isn't it? That he gave his only son. So he had to sacrifice something. He gave the best of heaven. He didn't give two quarters. He wasn't buying a raffle ticket, not that kind of giving. He gave his only son. And for whose welfare was it? Whose welfare? That we would be saved. So all three of these attributes are seen there. It's always giving. It's completely selfless. It sacrifices. Okay. That's our detour. Now, men, listen up. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And let's look at a couple of passages, and I'm just going to leave these attributes up on the board to remind us, as we go throughout these passages, what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is the passage where Paul says, act like a man. Well, that's great, but I think more importantly in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's not just saying act like a man, he is giving you the attributes to act like a man. For example, read verse 13 again. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Some of the attributes of a man are right there. Be watchful, don't fall asleep at the switch. Stand firm, don't be weak-kneed, be strong. We've got too many spiritual sissies in God's kingdom. We need to have a backbone. We need to be strong. And that's part of what it means to be a man, to act like a man. But look at the verse break. Go over that verse break and read 14. Let all that you do be done in agape. That's being a man. They can't contradict one another. Otherwise, you couldn't do verse 14 and you couldn't act like a man. They have to coincide. That being a man is doing everything out of love. So men, I know that the family context is not explicit there in 1 Corinthians 16, but yet it is, because he says, how many things are you to do in love? Let all that you do. So fathers, husbands, we need to learn to give to our wives and give completely selflessly. And we need to learn to sacrifice for them and sacrifice our time. And we need to give and give and give, because this is what being a man is. If our job is taking away too much time from our family, get a new job. Get rid of that job. You hear Vernon's prayer this morning? He talked about being a provider for the home, and then he prayed for the discernment not to be a workaholic. That's not verbatim. Excuse me, Vernon, for not quoting you exactly, but give me the discernment, give us the discernment to not be a workaholic. I love that. We need to sacrifice for our family, not for ourselves. So if we got to give up a hobby, if we got to give up a job, if we got to retire 10 years later, big deal. It's not about us. It's about our wives and our children. And if that sounds radical, if that sounds like radical Christianity, you know, one of my pet peeves about radical Christianity, when people start talking about being radical as a bad thing, you know what I want to do? I want to shake them by the shoulders and say, God has been radical for you. You want to talk about radical? Let's talk about an almighty God sending his son down to the earth to be poor and suffer injustices and die at the hands of a bunch of thugs. That to me is radical. So let's be radical for him. And if that calls on us to sacrifice, well, this kind of love does that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see another passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, this is the verb form. The noun form was in 1 Corinthians 16. This is the verb. Love your wives. It requires something. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me give you an example of how we don't do this. And when I say we, I mean not me, because I'm going to give you an example of how I didn't do this just this last week. You know, I think a lot of times what we do in our marriages is we play this business transaction game where we do something for them and we expect something in return. Married couples will oftentimes, you know, they'll give the man, you know, a guy's night and the woman her girl's night, and they can get together and craft, and the man can go watch football or do whatever. And it's like, I've got my night and you've got your night. And we do this with little things too, like you cook dinner so you can clean up the dishes. I cook dinner or you can clean up the dishes. I took care of the lawn, you can take care of the bathrooms. And we do this little thing. Well, if we're not careful, that's not love. That's not agapeo. What we've done is we've treated our relationship with our wives like it's a business transaction. I'm going to give you $3, you give me a burger and fries. I give you something, I'll give you $350, you fix my AC. You do something for me if I do something for you. But that's not completely selfless, is it? That's not just doing it for the welfare of the other person. And I'm the worst culprit. Here's what I did. I came back from vacation last Monday. My wife got back on Tuesday. And you know how it is when you get back from a long trip, you know, there's dishes in the sink and in the dishwasher, and there's things to be cleaned and bills to pay and things to do around the house. So I thought, all right, I'm going to be preaching this lesson about husbands. I'm going to do the good husband thing. And I'm going to start taking care of some of these things. And you know what I started realizing? I started thinking about how Vera was going to respond. And then I kept cleaning and thinking, oh man, she's going to cook my favorite meal, which is lasagna. Hint, hint. I'm going to be eating lasagna for weeks. I'm doing the business transaction thing. I'm doing this, so I want something in return. No. Because listen, what happens if your wife gets in a car accident and she's paralyzed from the neck down? What happens if they have a stroke? They can't give you what they gave you. Or a heart attack. You going to do the business transaction thing then? Or are you just going to love? Agapeo. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Unless the elders want me to, I'm not following this up with a lesson on the women. And I know that some of you men might be thinking that, oh, the women are coming next. I don't have one planned. I'll tell you why. I heard from an elder once, and that doesn't mean that the women, their roles don't need to be preached on at some point. I heard an elder say one time that the marriages, the problems of the marriages that he's seen and he's helped with, 90% of the time, that was the percentage that he gave, 90% of the time, it was not because the woman wasn't stepping back and letting the man lead. He said the man wasn't stepping up. 90% of the time, the men aren't stepping up. I was thinking about my marriage vows. And I wrote these down. This is what I said to my wife a little over 5 years ago. I, Alan, take you, Vera, to be my wife. I promise God, and I promise you that I will be a Christian in my actions and attitudes. I will serve the Lord with you. I will provide leadership in our home and help you get to heaven. I would say that all over again, honey. But when I said it, I don't know if I truly understood what leadership was all about. Men, I challenge you to be with me on this. Let's be the man of the house. And let's love our wives, our children. And if it calls for sacrifice, let's make those sacrifices. Because that's what Christ did for us. And that's the rest of Ephesians 5, verse 25. As Christ loved the church. Will you come as together we stand and sing?